Welcome to the Insurgents Podcast with Frank Viola. And he's brought a friend. This is the podcast that supplements Frank's groundbreaking book, Insurgents, Reclaiming the Gospel of the Kingdom, which is shaking up the Christian world. You can find out details about the book at insurgents.org. Sit back, open all four ears, physical and spiritual, and join the insurgents. Here's Frank.
Welcome to another edition of the Insurgents Podcast with Frankie V in Orlando, Florida, and me, as Frankie V calls me, Timbo. Nobody else calls me Timbo, but I'll take it. Good to be here with you, Frank. And we are continuing our examination of each of the occurrences of the kingdom in the New Testament. We are already at the end of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 25, the place where the king divides the flock. This is from the New Revised Standard Version. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Mm. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You who are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of these least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the Greek there is the adelphoi. Brethren, brothers, brothers and sisters. I mean, we would say brothers and sisters, the people who are the family of God. I guess there are some translations who will say the least of these members of my family.
Right. And so, yeah, that's what I want to point out is in verse 40 of the NASB, New American Standard, it says, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine." And then the NIV also says, "the least of these brothers of mine."
It is in the New Revised. So it says, in the New Revised, it says, "Just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me." But I guess the point is that it's adelphoi, and then there is the single personal possessive mine.
Yes.
That's the point. The point is these are...
my brothers.
Jesus, the kings, Jesus' brethren, brothers and sisters, Jesus' family.
Yeah, great. Okay, I hope that what Tim and I can do in this episode is elucidate and illuminate this passage, because I think there are a number of interesting, fascinating observations that can be made along with application. Some scholars believe this is not technically a parable, but this is, depending on how you count, Jesus' fifth and final discourse. And it's worth noting that Matthew's gospel is arranged by five discourses where Jesus gives a teaching. Matthew 7 is the first discourse. Matthew 10 is the second. Matthew 13 is the third. Matthew 18 is the fourth. And Matthew 25 is the fifth. Now, there are some scholars who count Matthew 23 to be a sixth discourse. However, the five that I just mentioned, Matthew 7, 10, 13, 18, and 25, all end the same way. And the ending is, in effect, quote, after Jesus was done speaking or teaching. So it's fascinating how Matthew crafts his gospel by these five discourses and ends them all the same way. We have an incredible scene here in this story. And it's largely drawn from the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Daniel 7 verses 13 to 14, which says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The story also contains echoes of Daniel 12, verse 2, which says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." That's the resurrection. "Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." And we know from John 5, 22 that the Father has committed all judgment to his Son. And this is what we see here, a playing out of what that will look like. Now, I personally am arrested by the statement that the kingdom is from the foundation of the world. I only recently noticed that, and I put it into the book that I'm writing presently. But this throws us back to the eternal purpose before humans fell, and even before humans came on the scene. From the beginning, God has wanted to bring heaven, his rule in the heavens, to the earth that he created. So the kingdom of God predates even the creation of a world. Now, in the Middle East, sheep and goats normally grazed together. Palestinian shepherds regularly mixed the flock. But at night, they separated the sheep from the goats. The goats wanted to be inside to be kept warm, but the sheep prefer open air in the evenings. Goats were not as robust or strong as the sheep. Sheep were also more valuable. And the right hand, all throughout the scripture, is the place of favor. And so the phrase "inherit the kingdom" implies, strongly indicates, that God is sharing his kingdom and its eternal blessings with the sheep. Jesus is the king. He's also the great shepherd, and as such, he separates the flock.
Yes, and I think one of the other interesting details about that history, or the history of sheep and goats in the Bible, is in the Old Testament, many of the sacrifices were take one of the sheep or one of the goats, right? Mm-hmm. So there's not an inherent negativity to the goats.
Right.
And the goats, I mean, it was a goat that was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Mm-hmm. So this is not to say that there's something inherently bad about the goats in and of themselves, right? Mm-hmm. It's just a picture so that we can see that there is a distinction and a separation. Mm-hmm. But it's not that there's something inherently evil about the goats, or that there was from the beginning something inherently evil about the people that the goats represent.
Right.
It is the actions and life and response to the inbreaking kingdom that then produces the separation.
Well, that's a great insight. This then brings us to the question, and I guess there are two questions here, and we'll break them up into parts. First question is, who are the brothers and sisters, the brethren, that Jesus identifies with? He says, because you have done these things to the least of my brethren, my brothers and sisters, you've done it unto me. All right. So the first question is, who are these least of his brethren?
Least of these brothers and sisters of mine.
Yeah. Who are they? All right. That's number one. The second question revolves around the issue that what gives them inheritance in the kingdom is actions they took, behaviors, activities. And that raises the question, well, then how does this tie into entering the kingdom by faith, that faith is the only criteria for eternal life, repent and believe. And here, the whole criteria is, how did you treat these needy brothers and sisters of mine? And so that raises a question of, well, is salvation by faith or is it by works? Is it by what you do or simply by believing? So that's another issue that we'll get to after we answer the first question. And I think on this first question, Tim and I may diverge a little bit, or maybe there's a possibility, perhaps a slim one, but I can persuade him, or he will point out where I have gone wrong. So that will be an interesting conversation. Who are the brothers and sisters of mine? Jesus is identifying with them to the point where he's saying, you've done it unto them, you do it unto me. He is making no distinction between him and his brothers and sisters. Now, here's where I weigh in on this. Matthew 12, verse 50, Jesus defines his brothers and sisters by these words, for whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The person who I believe is the number one New Testament scholar in the world, Craig Keener, who's a friend of mine, not to say that he has immaculate perception, but he has argued that the siblings here are the disciples of Jesus, that these brothers of mine, these sisters of mine, the brethren of mine are the disciples. And he has pointed out that this is the majority view of New Testament scholars and of church history. And to me, this makes sense, not only in the light of Matthew 12, verse 50, who are my brothers and sisters, those who do the will of my Father, but also throughout the New Testament. We have in Acts chapter 9, Jesus appears to Paul, and the Lord says, why are you persecuting me? Well, Paul was persecuting the ecclesia in Jerusalem, but Jesus took it personally. He doesn't distinguish himself from that. Why are you persecuting me? Then when you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of this in there. In chapter 1, to divide the church, which they were doing in Corinth, is to divide Christ. Paul says, is Christ divided? He doesn't say, is the church divided? He says, is Christ divided? And then in chapter 12, verse 12, as the body has many members, but it's one body, so also is Christ. Not so also is the church. Meaning Christ is embodied in the church. The church is the corporate expression of Christ. And so when I see this word about the least of these my brothers, I think of the weakest and the most disadvantaged of the brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are part of Christ's body, those who are part of Christ himself, who are suffering. Hebrews 10:34, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Talking about the kingdom in the future. Hebrews 13:3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. The writer of Hebrews is talking about brothers and sisters, particularly Christian workers as well, who are in prison, who are suffering. Some scholars believe that the brothers and sisters in view not only are part of the church, part of the ecclesia,
but they are traveling workers,
mm-hmm.
right? What some people would call missionaries. It'd be more accurate to say apostolic workers. And we have a reference here in Matthew 10, verse 40 to 42. He's talking to his disciples, his apostles that he will send out. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me. There again, he's identifying himself with these disciples, these apostles. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, who is my disciple? Similar language, little ones, least of these. Truly, I tell you, that person certainly will not lose their reward. And there's another point that I will add to this. There are six needs listed here. They were hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, and in prison, right? When Paul gives his vast catalog of sufferings in 2 Corinthians, he mentions the fact that he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was a stranger, he was naked, he was sick, he was in prison. And so when I read this, Tim, I see the Lord saying, how you treat those who are mine, your fellow brothers and sisters, particularly those Christian workers who I have sent out, who are laying their lives down, risking their lives. And Paul says, you know, we're the least of all men. We're, as the apostles, you know, we're at the bottom of the ladder. I think of that, and I also think of the great argument in 1 John that the love of the brethren is a sign that one has eternal life and is God's child. I see all of this working together to paint a picture that what Jesus has in mind when he says the least of these, my brethren, he's talking about his kin, his spiritual kin, brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those who are in his work. All right, tell me where I've gone wrong.
Well, let me start with you're right. That has been the majority view throughout church history, that the least of these, my brothers and sisters, does refer to needy Christians, Christians in need. That has been the predominant view, but it's not been the only one. Mm-hmm. There are some interpreters who say that it's all needy persons. That's mm-hmm. been a minority view in history. It's gained a lot more popularity in recent days. C.E.B. Cranfield is one of the people that a reputable, you know, very robust New Testament scholar that would be in that camp saying that is referring to all needy people. Michael Wilkins in the NIV application commentary says there's at least five interpretations mm-hmm. of who these least of these are.
Yeah.
All needy people, like you said, all Christians, and that there's a robust argument for that. And a robust argument, too, for the other category you mentioned, Christian workers. Mm-hmm. That these Christian workers who are going out into the world, that ties in, where, like you said, with Matthew 10, mm-hmm. that there's an obvious parallel there. So, okay, maybe it could be, you know, it could be Christian workers. It gets more specific by some interpreters who say mm-hmm. that this is Jewish Christians, the Jewish Christians yes. who came to faith during the Great Tribulation.
Right, it's the dispensationalists.
Dispensationalists say that. And again, in that same vein, from that same vein of interpretation, that the tribulation martyrs are the ones mm-hmm. that this refers to. I think there's these different attempts to specify who the least of these are, my brothers and sisters, to specify it down, to try to figure out that other question that you that you brought up. Well, if judgment really is based on our faith, not on our works, then who are these least of these? Because we have to think of a way so that this isn't the way that everybody gets judged. Right, that there's a that this is like a specific circumstance or a specific group that Jesus is talking about. I don't really think that that's the question, the most interesting question to bring to this passage, whether it's all needy people or needy believers. And I guess what I would say, Frank, is there is an argument for saying that it's all needy people, and that you know, there is a sense, there is certainly a sense in the New Testament and in the Bible that the identity of God's children is not limited to believers. Mm-hmm. John 11, you know, where it's said that Jesus came not just for the children of Israel, but for all of God's scattered children, mm-hmm. you know, so that there's this sense in which that God does consider humanity God's children, you know, in Acts 17, where Paul quotes, you know, one of the pagan right. writers, but says, we are all his offspring, we're all mm-hmm. God's offspring. He's quoting that approvingly, saying that this is a true representation of reality. But you're absolutely right. That's a minority, you right. know, that's the minority report. That's the minority view. And if we're going to take the words on face value, then it does make eminent sense to say we're talking about needy Christians, that those are the least of these, my brothers and sisters. Mm. And that's fine, because that doesn't mean that we as followers of Jesus don't need to care about needy people right. who aren't Christians.
Right, exactly. You know,
that doesn't rule that out. And it's back to, you know, Galatians 6:10, where yes. Paul says, therefore let us, as we have opportunity, do good to all people, mm-hmm. especially mm-hmm. those who are of the household of faith.
That's
so
right.
so it's I see it as a both and, right? It's not that we need to be limited by this to say, oh, well, you know, we don't have any responsibility for people, for needy people that aren't Christians.
Right. That's right.
But in this text, it's saying that there's this connection, there's this organic connection between believers and Christ.
That's right.
So that's to help us to understand why this is, you know, why this is so important, because it really, it's like you said from Acts 9. Jesus doesn't say to Paul, well, it's sort of as if you were persecuting me, or why are you persecuting the people that I love? It's, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So, thou hast persuaded me.
Okay, all right. My lifetime goal has been reached. To interpret this passage to refer to fellow Christians as being the least of these my brethren, and apostolic workers as well, does not mean that we just should look the other way when a person who's not a Christian is in need or hurting. It's just not the emphasis in this passage. A couple more observations before we get into the question of, is this a judgment based on works? How does that fit into we're saved by faith? Entering into eternal life and entering into the kingdom, I have come to believe, are not disconnected. There are different ways of saying the same thing. We're talking about the future aspect of eternal life. We have eternal life now. Eternity is in session now, and so is the kingdom. The kingdom is here now. We can taste of its power and experience it, but there is that future fullness of eternal life and that future manifestation of the kingdom, which is being envisioned here in this passage. But eternal life and entering the kingdom, entering eternal life and entering the kingdom are different ways of saying the same thing. And I base this on a number of passages. One is Matthew 19. He uses entering into life and entering into the kingdom's synonyms, as well as Mark chapter 9. And you could look there if you're interested. I say this because there grew up in the 19th century a doctrine that said eternal life is God's gift, but entering into the kingdom, and they're specifically referring to the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years that are literal with Jesus, that's a reward. And not all believers are going to enter into the kingdom, but they will enter into eternal life. So there's been that distinction. Mm. And the arguments for that are pretty good, but they have weaknesses. And I cannot square that with Matthew 19 or Mark 9, for example. So entering into life, entering into the kingdom, I believe are synonymous. And here he says, inheriting eternal life, which is the age to come. Inheriting eternal life, which is the age to come, is the same as inheriting the kingdom, which is the phrase used here. The kingdom of God belongs to the age to come, but it's been brought into the present. And when Christ returns in glory, it will become a future inheritance that is eternal, the fullness of the kingdom.
It's in verse 46, it's, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous implied go into eternal life. So it's inherit the kingdom in verse 34 and go into eternal life in verse 46. So it's inherit the kingdom, go into eternal life.
Again, another testimonial, another witness that eternal life and the kingdom cannot be separated. Interestingly, in Jewish literature, God judges the Gentile nations according to how they treated Israel. And the focus of a disciple in this passage of Jesus is evidenced by mercy and love, particularly how they treat the Lord's own. Now, I'm told from a distance, one cannot distinguish between sheep and goats from a distance. I think if you're up close, they clearly are different, as you pointed out to me offline, outside this recording, because you've worked with them both. But from a distance, they look the same. And so again, this reminds me of the wheat and the tares, the good fish, the bad fish, etc. But I think in answer to the question, and this is how I'm going to approach it, Tim, is that genuine faith manifests itself in loving the brethren, loving those who are kin to Christ, our brothers and sisters. And I think this is the great argument of 1 John, at least it's one of them, that the true mark of a person being born from above is that they will love the brothers and sisters. Therefore, we have in the New Testament, Romans chapter 2 is an example of a future judgment being based upon works, one's activities, the product of one's life. James uses the phrase being justified by works. And there's always been tension among some theologians between Paul's gospel and the gospel of James. I don't see a separation. I think James is speaking to one group of people, and he's basically countering the idea that faith is simply mental assent and nothing more, where Paul is speaking about grace, but he comes out on the side of James when he says it is faith working through love, or manifesting itself, being evidenced by love. In the book of Galatians, he makes that statement. So when we look at justification, which is our being made right before God and being declared righteous and just, that verdict of justification comes at the end of the age on the last day. And that's what we see here. What you're reading here in this parable is justification. There are other passages that talk about a judgment based on works. For example, Romans 2 verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So here it sounds very much like what Jesus says in this parable. Those who seek glory and honor, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So the verdict of justification comes at the end, but it's brought forward in the present on the basis of Jesus' achievement, because sin has already been dealt with on the cross. And so, according to Romans chapter 3 to 4, we have present justification by faith, but that justification really is the future announcement that we have entered into eternal life and we are just. So in other words, there's two aspects to justification. We're justified now by faith, but we are justified at the end based on our works, which are the evidence of genuine faith. And so that's how I understand this parable. It's basically a strong statement in bold and underlined in italics saying, these people, by the way they've treated my own, They're fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's talking to Christians. He's not saying people in the world, if you treat Christians right, you know, you're going to enter into eternal life. He's talking to believers because he says, those blessed of my Father. And they're sheep. They're his sheep, right? My sheep hear my voice. What they're doing in the way they treat their fellow brothers and sisters is evidence that they have authentic faith and they have been born from above. That's how I understand it.
That's basically how I understand it too. And if we go back to the whole identification of who are the children of God, you alluded to this in what you were saying in 1 John 3:10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are revealed. Everyone who does not practice righteousness, the one who does not love his fellow Christian, is not of God. Mm-hmm. Right? So I think there's an important word there, revealed, right? Mm-hmm. How is it revealed that we are the mm-hmm. children of God? How is it revealed mm-hmm. that we are the ones, you know, who are connected with the living Christ? Well, when we love, right? Yeah. That's when we do these mm-hmm. works of mercy. That's the revealing of it. It's not that the works of mercy justify us or earn us a place in the kingdom. Mm. It's that love, those works of mercy, are the fruit of yes. our faith. As James would say, I will show you my faith through my works.
Yes,
right? I'll
right.
show you, right? Amen. It's not that the works are the thing that establishes us to have a right to anything. Mm. It's they show what's going on in our hearts relationally with God. And I think that's exactly what this passage about the last judgment shows us too, in a very powerful way, because both the sheep and the goats say, when did we see you, Lord?
Yes.
There is no intentionality here. This is not the sheep saying, all right, we're the good people, we're gonna work hard, we're going to check off the boxes. Okay, did I feed somebody who is hungry? Check. Did I give somebody a drink of water? Check. Did I go visit somebody in prison? Check. That's not what's going on here at all. This is people who are formed into the body of Christ, living out their faith in the world, doing these works of goodness just because that's who they are. That's what happens to us when we're connected with Christ. When we're following Jesus, that's what happens to us. His power changes us so that then that's naturally what we do. You know, it's a fig tree produces figs, an apple tree produces apples. A follower of Jesus feeds the hungry, gives, you know, cares for the sick, gives clothing to the naked, because indeed, isn't that what Jesus did? Isn't that what Jesus did?
Perfect.
He fed people. He cured the sick. He encouraged people. That's his ministry. And this is why I'm not so much in that camp anymore about saying, well, we really do interpret this as this, the least of these is the least of all people. Because it's not about intentionality. It's about following Jesus. Mm. And did Jesus say, excuse me, no, you're not one of my followers yet, no bread for you. Mm-hmm. He didn't do that, right? So we don't need to force an interpretation on this teaching to say that it's all people, because we've already got that, right? Mm-hmm. But in this space, it lifts up that very important living connection between Jesus and believers. Mm-hmm. And again, the whole point here is that it's not about our intentions. It's exactly the opposite. It's about God's power and God's grace forming us into the kind of people that live out the kingdom work. Because what does it look like you were saying earlier, the kingdom is not just somewhere off in the future. The kingdom breaks in now. And what does that look like? What are some of the manifestations of that? It's exactly these things in this teaching.
Yeah. Well, I want to make a practical application as well, because one of the things that grieves me so much is to see Christian people, professing Christian people, whether they're saved or not, is up for debate. treat their fellow believers, especially those they don't even know, horrifically, vilifying them, smearing them, lying about them, based on hearsay, gossip, whatever. And it happens so frequently. And I see even people I know personally, fellow servants of the Lord, being victims of this. And one of the big points of this parable is that you cannot separate being from doing. To separate being from doing is a distortion of the gospel. Just like the parable of the two sons, right? Your actions and your behavior and the patterns in your life reflect whether or not you have true faith and you know the Lord. So the reverse of this is those who, instead of loving their brethren, and Jesus gives a picture of what love looks like, your brothers, your sisters have a need, you're there to meet the need. The reverse of that is to treat your brothers and sisters harshly, unkindly, even despicably. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, where he defines love, he says, love thinks no evil, doesn't think the worst. You hear a piece of gossip, if you love your brother, your sister, you're not going to buy into it and spread it unless it's been proven or the person has confessed to it. And even then, why repeat it? I've just seen so many Christians hurt, even people I know personally and have relationships with and even co-worked with, slandered by fellow Christians or people who profess to be Christians. And I fear for such people at Judgment Day. I really do. This is an example, this parable right here. How you treat the brothers and sisters in Christ is how you treat Jesus. And it's how you're going to be judged. And one of the things that every Christian really needs to get in their soul is not only how would I want to be treated if it was me in that situation, but Christians in our time, for the most part, have a way of comparing their sins with the sins of others. All right, so they will minimize their own sins and elevate and exalt the alleged sins of other people. And the fact of the matter is, in the New Testament, you break the law at one point, you've broken all of it. And so this spirit of harsh judgmentalism, not thinking the best, but thinking the worst, all of this is a violation of love. And the Lord takes it personally. And just like he told his disciples, how they treat you is how they treat me. So it's a sober word. And we see all of this in this parable. I mean, it really is a sobering moment for us to get our hearts and heads around. But how I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ is how I'm treating Jesus. And he is going to respond accordingly. And true faith is going to mean that I treat other people the way I want to be treated, especially if they're my brothers and sisters. So that's an application that I think more Christians need to double click on and repeat, because we have the opposite right now in our world. And it's really, to me, bone chilling to realize that people who do not heed this word from the Lord are going to be surprised in the end, because Jesus takes it personal.
I really appreciate the way that you tied this is the last of Jesus' teachings in Matthew, right? After this, yes. We move into the passion narrative. So this is the culmination of his teaching. And I really like how you tied that into back in Matthew 7, where he says the whole law and the prophets is, as you said, treat others the way you want to be treated.
Yes.
And that it kind of comes full circle to this is how important this is. This is how important it is. This is how the last judgment works out based on that teaching. And as this is the last piece of his teachings, the way I see this too is this is kind of the answer to a lot of the questions that we've been looking at through Matthew 24 and the earlier passages in Matthew 25, and even some of them that we didn't look at because the word kingdom wasn't in them. But it's all about the end. It's all about what the kingdom is. And, you know, this this discourse, this teaching, this shows us, this is what it looks like to stay awake, right? This is what it looks like to stay awake, is to serve and give the hungry food and give our brothers and sisters drink and clothing. This is the way having your reserved oil manifests itself in the world, right? This is, we didn't talk about the parable of the talents right before this, but this is what investing in the kingdom looks like, right? This is what it looks like. Jesus makes it pretty clear, and it's not hard to understand, but it can be hard for us to do. We just need to remember that the power is not ours, right? Because this isn't about us and our intentions and our good ideas. This is about that spirit, that oil, filling us, and then it just goes out into the world. And so when we show up at that throne and the Lord says to us, you gave me something to eat, you gave me something to eat, that we really are going to say, well, that I wasn't planning on that, Lord. What, did I right. really do that? Because it was just who God made us to be.
Yeah, that's good. Amen. Well, we'll end there, and we are now at the point where we're going to move into the Gospel of Luke. And we will begin in Luke chapter 1, where the kingdom is mentioned in Luke. We will see you then.
If you enjoyed this episode, please subscribe to the Insurgents Podcast and give it a 5-star review on iTunes. This will help others find it. Also, you can join Frank's unfiltered email list at frankviola.org and receive encouragement, challenges, and insights connected to the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, the insurgence has begun. Don't miss it.